Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 1:1. There it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." But we found out this morning, much to our surprise, 1 John 4:8, that God is love. And so we say tonight, "In the beginning love created." I don't know if you just stop to think about this, you know, "Now, pastor is giving us a bunch of words here." You and everything around you created, developed as an act of love. Just an amazing, amazing thought. And one that not any other religions try to put forth. Why did God create the universe? What was his motive? What desire did creation fulfill in him? Say, God is perfect. God is complete. God needs nothing. Why would he do this? Well, a couple of thoughts here. First of all, God created to reveal his transcendent love. This is that passage again, Ephesians 2:4-7. I was reading a book by somebody. I know that name. He was talking about the importance of John 3:16. He said, yet, as famous as that verse has become, it doesn't really, you know, give the gospel. It only says that God gave his son. It's a very important thought. But it doesn't really get into what the gospel is and that type of thing. And he says, and as far as, you know, the overwhelming message contained, it doesn't really hold a candle to Ephesians 2:4-7. I said, where? So for the first time I looked at that passage to see where this great man of the faith, what he thought was so important. And lo and behold, here it was, that which shows us the very motive of God in the creation of the universe. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That, for the purpose that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. That section in the middle is talking about our salvation. Even when we were dead in sins, that's where we began, he hath quickened us together with Christ. Together with Christ is taken from the idea, the Greek would say something like, he gave us a co-quickening. And this is where we were dead, made alive. That's a resurrection. We are resurrected in Christ. Romans 6 makes a very strong, well, actually all of Romans, makes a very strong emphasis on this idea that Christians, while it's true that he died for the sins, don't stop there. We live according to the resurrection. He was resurrected for our justification. We are to live, our whole life is to be lived like Christ in newness of life. He came to newness of life with the resurrection. And that is the life that he gives to us. So he hath quickened us together with Christ. So we've experienced a co-resurrection. Then he said, and hath raised us up together. Well, that's not, again, a resurrection. This is the lifting up, the raising up, the ascension into heaven that Christ experienced. So we've experienced a co-ascension. And then made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are in Christ Jesus. So we are there with Christ in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, a co-session, if you will, where we are seated with him. So looking at us from dead in sin, being saved, and finally raised to the very throne of God in heaven, he pictures that whole thing. So God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, verse 5 and 6 say he saved us. He saved us completely. Why? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So God exists as love. We saw this morning 1 John 4:8-16, for he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. What we find then is that God desires, we could say desired, but this it continues with him, he's always the same. God desires to reveal himself. Now what would that mean, you see? For us who have Facebook, it means getting our faces on Facebook, revealing ourselves, to see who we are, some pictures of what we do. Christ, God is not a physical being. He's a spirit being, you see. So he won't put his face on Facebook. I've had this assured me. It won't happen. So since he's not a physical being, he desires to reveal who he really is. He reveals his character. You see that? He reveals who he is by his character. Now, his character is composed of, I'm quite sure, an infinite set of virtues, but it is chiefly love. And that's what we get from 1 John 4:8 and 4:16. God is love. He determined then to show, to reveal, to manifest his love. His love, what does this mean? See, love, that warm, tingling feeling. No. His love is to do the best for the loved object, for the loved one. See? To do the best. And God has the ability to understand, to weigh things, to understand what actually is good. Not just, you know, like us, our perceived good. You know, everybody who ever lavished riches on their children said, I'm doing this for their good, you see. And then they spoiled the children and ruined the children in many times because of that. But God knows how to balance this. And so his love is to do what he knows is the best for the loved one. So he created the universe to house the earth. I don't think there are aliens. I don't think there are living creatures on planets out and around. Doesn't seem to be any other. We've never found another planet that could sustain life. Life as we know it anyway. No, I don't believe so. Everything is focused upon this earth. And he created earth, the ball of the earth, to house man. See? So this is the creation. He is getting to the place where he has humanity, gives him the loyalty test, which he then will fail, and now he will demonstrate his love by saving him. He allowed man to sin to set up a situation where he could reveal his transcendent love. The ultimate act of love is shown in the giving of his own son's life to pay for the sins of mankind. When the Apostle John says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he uses the word cosmos. The word cosmos, as used by John, my personal study of the word, the Greek word, it comes to mean human society, and predominantly sinful human society. God created the cosmos, and in creating it, it was sinless, but the world as it is now fell, and so it is sinful human society. And we are told by John, the apostle, tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Love not the cosmos, neither the things that are in the cosmos. You see? And yet here, God loved what is so dangerous that we don't, we're told not to love it. But he loved it, thus loved it, that he gave his only begotten son. that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is so contrary to our thinking. Well, he's holy. He doesn't want to have, you know, he would turn up his nose at sinful people and so on. No, we may know people that do that, but God is not one of them. And this is what we find, that God did something that stretches our credulity. Can we imagine such a thing, that the holy God, the perfect God, loved that which was sinful, that is against his very nature, and loved it so much that he would sacrifice his very son to save it? That is, God created to reveal his transcendent love. Then we see that God allowed man's sin for the cause of love. People ask, why did God allow sin to enter the world? Others ask it another way, how can a God of love permit evil in this world? Some say, how can a God of love punish men for their sin? The answer actually from the Bible is quite clear. It begins with 1 John 4:8 and 16, that God is love. Then Ephesians 2:4 through 7 reveal that God created to be able to show, to demonstrate his great love in such a way that all could understand it. So to do this, as a matter of love, God determined to allow man free will. You say, why would he do such a dangerous thing? Because this is the only way that man could respond in love. In this way, man could respond in love by choosing to love him. Love is always a choice. You just don't fall into love. You don't fall out of love. You choose. You choose to love, you see. So by necessity, free will must allow both reception and rejection. That's the choice. It must allow both obedience and sin. All hinges on the concept of love. Without free will, sin would not exist. That's true, and all the problems that sin has brought, but neither would love. A robot can be programmed to imitate loving actions, but it has no ability to choose love. It's a machine. God gave his law to man as the Creator's instruction manual. I usually read the instruction manual after something goes wrong and I find that I didn't plug it in right or did something. Then I go back and say, oh yeah, I should have done it this way. And most of us are like that with the Bible. When things get bad, that's when we say, well, I better go check it out with God. But he instructed man, think of it, in the best way of life. Physically, mentally, spiritually. The best way of life. All of God's commandments are defined as acting in love. That is to say, if you choose to do the loving thing in any part of your life, you are obeying the commandment of God. You understand the heart of that commandment. This means that God's idea of love is acting in all points according to his law. In other words, I want to give my child the best instruction. If they reject it, then, you know, I remember my son John when he was about this tall. He's about the height of the pew ends. And we had told him not to run in church. Just undignified. Children shouldn't be running in church. And so he was running in church down the aisle. It was after church, after church service. And so in his glee running from whoever it was, he turned around to look, got a little off angle. When he turned around, he smacked his head right into the edge of one of the pews and fell down and cried and had a bump and so on. And I said to him, you remember when I gave you the law? thou shalt not run in church. There was a reason for that. This is one of the reasons. And I said, when I see that you do something wrong, I have to spank you, don't I? Yes. Well, this time God spanked you. And God's spanking usually hurts a lot worse than daddy's. And so this is one of those things. All of sin is a warning, don't do that or you'll get hurt. Every single law of God. Don't do this or it'll hurt you. And this could be physical hurt. It could be mental derangement. It could be spiritual disaster. So all of God's laws are defined as acting in love. Therefore, when God gave his law, you go back to the giving of the Ten Commandments, he introduces it by saying, I'm the one who rescued you out of Egypt. I'm the one who saved you out of that mess, out of that house of bondage. In other words, I'm the God who loves you. And so in accordance with that love, I'm telling you the secret of a good life. And I want you to obey it. God's idea of love is acting in all points according to his law. God's love is an outworking of his nature and not ours. To conceive of a love that simply dismisses a wrong is to invent a kind of love that God cannot have. This is not who he is, you see. Well, God is the greatest good. You sense that? You get that idea? He is the greatest good. He is what defines good. Following God follows the greatest good. Turning from God is taking a path of destruction. It came to me that God reveals himself in the Bible as a God that provides love and life and light. And turning away from him is to turn away from life, is to, you know, to destruction, to turn away from love into despair, from life to death, from love to despair, and from light to darkness. And Brother Jeb was pointing out that it's a hell is not a hard thing to understand, because ultimately, finally, people say, this is what I want. I choose not the love of God, I choose the despair. I do not choose the life of God, I choose death. I do not choose the light of God, I choose darkness. And so the ultimate darkness, the ultimate despair, and the ultimate death is an eternal hell. I want you to consider that the only religious text in all the world that tells us that God created the world out of love is the Bible. The very concept of God being a God of love is a Christian concept and Christian alone. Since the time of Christ and since the time of missionary work, a number of the kind of religions that draw in and adapt to other religions have adapted some forms of this, but at the heart of it, only Christianity gives this. Let me share with you again that God's love caused him loss. This creative love, to illustrate his love, caused him loss. I think you would agree that love is the most liberating freedom of all. You have the law, which says if you don't, you're going to get it. And love says, I love you and I'd like for you to do what I want. And we say, yes, I want to do what you want me to do because I love you. And so love is the most liberating freedom of all. However, it involves a certain amount of loss. And we need to see that this is the way it's inherent in the system. Love is concerned with the meeting of the needs of the loved one, even if that costs a personal sacrifice. True love demands losing some independence, you see. To gain the freedom of love, you must limit your freedom in other areas in several ways. A loving husband no longer makes decisions about his evenings without considering the needs and wishes of his wife. So to experience the freedom of love, you must give up some of your personal autonomy or self-rule. You say, I have an important and loving duty that comes first. Now, when you think about your relationship with God, at first, the believer's relationship to God seems to be one where the believer does all of the adjusting, while the perfect God does not adjust for the believer at all. But that's basically an illusion. It's not the complete situation. God has adjusted to us in the most radical way. God reached into humanity with his son, Jesus, who became flesh. I mean, can you imagine this? God, who is outside of all creation, put his son into that creation, that place that he had made. And there on the cross, Jesus submitted to our condition, and he died in our place as a payment for our sin. God, through Christ, said, I will adjust to you. I will change for you. I'll serve your needs, even though it demands a terrible sacrifice from me. I want you to think about it for a moment. Without the cross, there is no God of love. It is that ultimate picture of what the love is all about. Again, God created the universe to share his love. What a beautiful thought. God is love. This does not merely mean that love is really important or God really wants us to love. While those concepts are true, God is love means that the very essence of God's existence is love. Now, biblical love is not just having loving feelings, as we were saying. It is also the action of doing the best for the loved one. Let's bring that thought in, seal it in. Do you love your wife? You will do whatever it takes, even personal sacrifice, to do the best for her. Do you love your children? You will do the best for them. God's understanding of what is best. How could God be love if, aside from creation, he was by himself? John Gill, this morning we quoted saying, God loves himself. Well, God is one being who exists in three persons. The answer is God's triunity. I want you to consider the doctrine of the Trinity or the triunity and think of Jehovah's relationship with himself. In John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. In the bosom of the Father is an ancient metaphor. God, the Father, has no body, has no bosom. It's an ancient metaphor for love and intimacy. See, the hugging that clasps the person to your bosom. This is the way Christ was with God. John 16:14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So the Holy Spirit is said to glorify Jesus. John 17:4, Christ says, I have glorified thee, he says to the Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So Jesus glorifies the Father. You see the interconnectedness. John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So here, as Christ said, "I glorify you," now the Father glorifies the Son and has done so from the beginning. But I want you to consider the meaning of glorify. The main Greek word for it is doxazo, Strong 1392, in case you want to look it up and see all the places. It's used in places that you wouldn't have guessed from the English translation. The Greek word began with the meaning of having an opinion, but by the time it was used in the New Testament, it came to mean improving others' opinion of someone by your actions. It's like the child that goes out and acts decently reflects well on his family name. See, he glorifies the family by his actions. Strong gives these additional meanings, and there's a lot of them: to praise, extol, magnify, celebrate, to honor, do honor to, hold in honor, to make glorious, adorn with luster, clothe with splendor, to impart glory to something, render it excellent, to make renowned, render illustrious, to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. This is what God was doing with Christ. The Holy Spirit was doing with Christ. Christ doing it back to them. In practice, we glorify someone when we praise him, when we enjoy him, when we delight in him. Going out west for the first time, I saw the Rocky Mountains. And I'd seen the pictures and so on, and there they were, so magnificent, so immense. And we glorify the Rocky Mountains when we stand in awe of their beauty. We don't try to own them. How much will you take for the Rocky Mountains? We don't try to own them. We simply enjoy them for what they are. In the final analysis, to glorify is to do the acts of love toward that. To look at it, to be amazed, to bring forth words that give luster to them, you see. We do not glorify someone if we require him to sacrifice his interests for us. That's not glorifying somebody. But when we sacrifice our interests for him, we are glorifying them. We do this because it is our joy to see that person have joy. So, the triune God is one God, but he exists in three persons. In the beginning, God was in himself a community relationship. We see here how that relationship was organized. The image of being self-centered is when you're standing still, focused on yourself, and you're requiring other people to orbit you, to give you everything you need and want. Self-centered. The center of your solar system is you, you see. You will do things and give affection to them as long as it helps you. It helps you meet your own personal goals. It helps you to meet your own personal desires, but that's it. The image of love, that's self-centeredness, the image of love is you orbiting the loved one. You're ready to meet any needs that you notice. It is the actions of a mother with a young child. Perhaps the ultimate image is that of the mother with the baby in her womb, totally surrounding the child, constantly attending the baby's needs. If two people love each other, then they enter into this little dance seeking to orbit each other. And in doing this, each seeks to be selfless toward the other. Each one is seeking to do the best for the other. Imagine the choreography of the Father, Son, and Spirit all circling the others, to glorify, to nurture each other. Each one centers on the others. each pours love and delight and adoration into the other two. Cornelius Plantinga said this: when early Greek Christians spoke of perichoresis in God, they meant that each divine person harbors the others at the center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the others. Quite a picture. When Jesus told us to lose ourselves in service in order to find ourselves, he was encouraging us to imitate the practice that he had learned in the triune God. We saw this morning the verses that indicate Christ is saying, as you have loved me, so I have loved them. It's the same kind of love, you see. We have become part of that. In Mark 8:35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Jonathan Edwards, great American preacher, writer, October 5, 1703 to March 22, 1758, wondered why God would create a race of beings like us. Historian George Marsden, who in his works reveals himself to be something of a liberal, however accurately described this, historian George Marsden says this: why would such, Jonathan Edwards' work, why would such an infinitely good, perfect, and eternal being create? Here Edwards drew on the Christian Trinitarian conception of God as essentially interpersonal. The ultimate reason that God creates, said Edwards, is not to remedy some lack in God, like the man who, you know, makes a fire to give him warmth. This is not to remedy some lack in God, but to extend that perfect internal communication of the triune God's goodness and love. To extend it, to make the circle bigger. God's joy and happiness and delight in divine perfections is expressed externally by communicating that happiness and delight to the created beings. The universe is an explosion of God's glory. Perfect goodness, beauty, and love radiate from God and draw creatures to ever increasingly share in the Godhead's joy and delight. The ultimate end of creation, then, is union in love between God and the loving creatures. Amazing, amazing thought. Just think of it. God did not create to get love. He created to share it. Ephesians 2:7 shows us that he created to demonstrate his great love through grace. We were designed not just for belief in God, but also to make him the center of our lives. Like the triune persons, we are to know him, we are to serve him, we are to delight in him, in them, and to resemble them. When God created, he increased the circle of love. He expanded the number who would circle each other in adoring love. When Adam and Eve sinned, they put self-interest before God. Instead of orbiting God, they stood still, became self-centered, and now they would hide from God and blame others for their wrongdoing. God knew this would happen, of course, and he sent Jesus to invite a new humanity who would lose self-centeredness and begin a God-centered life. To offer this, Jesus left his heavenly throne. He set aside his godly powers, the voluntary use of his godly powers, and he surrendered his life. Why would he do this for us? What would he get out of it? Considering what he had already in the triune community, he would not get a single thing. He would not increase anything. This means that he came into the world and died on the cross because he was orbiting you with self-sacrificing love. This is what they need. John 17:6-7, I have manifested, I have shown forth thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them to me. They have kept thy word. Now they have known all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. What I am, you gave to me. So he orbited us, loved us without benefit to himself. I've always been struck by Hebrews 12:2, thinking of Christ on the cross, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, that orbiting you saying this will meet their needs, that was a joy to him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. This was a personal sacrifice, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When a sinner who has put self before God receives Christ as personal Savior, he begins to center everything in his life on Christ. The toll that was taken by our self-centeredness is that it tends to destroy our relationships here on earth. Self-centeredness is a cold-heartedness where love is a warm-heartedness. Coming to Christ begins to heal those relationships. We no longer need to prove ourselves to others. We don't need to use others to bolster our sense of pride and self-worth. Instead, we are enabled to move toward others as Christ moved toward us. So Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, not adding to that great long list of laws that you must keep or else you're going to get beat on the back. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 15:12-17, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And so the creation was to show the love of Christ, to allow that love to be shed abroad in our hearts, and to show that at great expense, Christ, God, would give a sacrifice for us. Just a matter of love. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, help us to grasp the concept that you who are love created to show that love, that we are the love children in the most perfect and spiritual sense of the term. I ask that you might open our hearts to the beauty of being made a part of that wonderful love community that you had aside from creation. I ask that you might so work in our thinking that we will sense how much we are loved, that we will recognize what we are drawn into through salvation, that loving relationship, that ability to set self aside, to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the meeting of the needs of the loved one. And certainly, Father, as we love you, we constantly will humble ourselves. We will worship you. We will adore you. We will make you lustrous. We will glorify you before the eyes of others. I pray, Father, that you might give us that sense that the other religions have various points of interest and some good things that they offer. Surely they emphasize this to the people they're trying to win. But it is only Christianity, it is only the Bible that speaks thus of your love. It is only in the doctrine of the Bible that we get this emphasis. And so if we were truly interested in spreading proper love throughout the world, we must do it from a Christian point of view. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Lord, I need to recognize from you in a special way that you love me, that you meet my needs. And on that basis, I want to glorify your name to all the earth, to do everything that I possibly can to show that love, to demonstrate it to others, to grow in thee, grow in holiness, which is your particular lifestyle. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Others, quickly. Yes, yes, amen. Father, then we thank you that we have the opportunity to consider these things, to emphasize these things in our own thinking. Help us, Father, to be the kind of people that will take it to heart, recognize that we are loved. We pray it in Jesus' name.